Thank you for that good introduction, and thank you for that hearty singing. Can I take this off? Oh, good. Thank you. That's much better. Now, I'm at a big disadvantage. You're all masked. And a while ago, it came to me that there's a number of things, if you wanted to rob a bank, you should know. And one of the foremost is don't wear a mask. These days, it blows all your credibility if you walk in with a mask on. So anyhow, I'm happy to be here. I appreciate the choice of songs, and I'm just going to comment on the last song. I think that goes well with my theme that I want to speak on tonight. I want to take a look at heaven. And also the Christmas song you sang, and I hope sometimes when you sing, you just take a glance up at the corner and see who wrote it and when and what time frame. Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written by Charles Wesley. Aren't you glad he got saved and became a believer? He has written many of the songs we sing, and they're full of doctrine. And I remember one of the things Rick Packer, who comes to our church at Brussels, said before he was a Christian, he couldn't stand Christian or Christmas carols. After he became a Christian and started singing these, he couldn't stand songs. He said, wow, these are full of truth. And that is true. Now, I've always had, I don't suspect it'll ever happen, but this insane desire sometime to get a whole big choir together and probably a band that could play and march down King Street at about 4 o'clock in the morning on an August day and just belt out this song so that everybody would have to wake up and hear it. That probably won't ever happen. You can pray for us at Brussels. Good to come here tonight and see that you are doing your best diligence to implement COVID restrictions, and it is confusing at best, isn't it? But I'm thankful that you are meeting and that you are doing your best to be diligent during this time. We at Brussels are meeting currently in Rick Packer's heated shop on his farm. We would appreciate prayer for a church home. We had to get out of the Brussels school because the Mexican Mennonites simply needed more room. They were very good and gracious hosts while they could. And then we thought we had found the ideal solution in the Brussels arena. They actually invited us to come there and gave us a very, very reasonable rate and a lease, a year lease. However, we weren't there very long. I think we met 3 times. Then this new ruling came down that unless people are vaccinated, they cannot enter an arena. And we have appealed that because there seem to be good grounds to give a church a different, if the meeting is happening specifically for a church, that to give some grace, but we haven't as yet been able to get that from them. So we would appreciate your prayers for the council, the people that have to make these difficult decisions. And but that's where we are now. And Rick's been very gracious. We appreciate his shop. He sweeps it nicely, and it's warm, it's comfortable, and there's lots of room, so we're doing okay. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are in it. Thanks for the way they are written. Thanks for the way you've put together a book that has had so many writers over so many centuries and yet have so many connections back and forth. I just thank you for the supernatural power of this book. And as we look at a small part of it today, I just pray that especially me, you've already blessed me in studying it, but also everyone here would go home different than we came. Just ask it in Jesus' precious name. I'm going to do a scripture reading, and I'm going to ask you to do a strange thing, provided you promise me you won't fall asleep. Now, if you do and you are really, really tired because you've worked so hard, I'll excuse you. And if I see you sleeping, I'll say, well, thank you, Lord. My message is doing somebody some good. But I would rather you didn't. But what I want you to do is close your eyes. Don't follow me necessarily. But I want you to picture in your minds what I'm going to read to you. So I'm going to start at Exodus 19, verse 12. This is God speaking to Moses at Sinai. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Let's go down to verse 16. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke unto God and answered him by voice. And God answered him by voice. Then God came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Verse 24. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down and to the people and spoke to them. And chapter 20 and verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, and I won't read them to you, what he said, but what follows are the Ten Commandments. And this is how they came to be. In that atmosphere, they heard a voice speaking from the mountain, and it was the Ten Commandments. Let's go down to verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And we leave that for now. Just think about that scene for a minute and let it percolate in your mind. And imagine you were standing at the foot of that mountain. Are you scared? That's what I've entitled my message tonight. What scares you most? If we could ask you, I'm sure we would get a number of things. I remember, I didn't ask her permission, but I hope she will forgive me. My wife, one time when she was doing some work in our hotbed and she was bent over and our garage was just behind her and her head was about 6 inches close and there was a window with a nice window ledge. And when I came behind her and I saw her, then I looked up. And as straight as an arrow, 6 inches from her head, was a snake. And when I just, with a smile, said, Donna, just look up, please. You can guess what kind of a reaction I got. A scream, and she jumped back. That scared her. What scares you most? And I'm sure we would get a lot of different answers about that, if you could reply to me about that. Is it ever right to be scared? How can fear be healthy? And I know it is. God gave us fear. There's a right kind of a fear that motivates us when we see danger to get out of the way or to do something about it. There's also a wrong kind of a fear that paralyzes us and keeps us from doing the right thing at the right time. But I'm asking, what is the fear of the Lord? And that's what I want us to think about tonight as we go through this passage. What is the fear of the Lord? Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And our world today does not fear God very much. In fact, the name of Jesus and God is thrown around without even thinking about it. And many people don't even know that they are using one of the most precious names in the universe as a swear word. It's just become so commonplace to do it. And God is not in most people's minds. If he is, he's way far off somewhere. And we have no contact with him, and we don't fear him. The book of Hebrews, and let me give you a very little bit about its background. We don't know for sure who wrote this book. It sounds a little bit like something St. Paul, the apostle, would write, but we have no proof that he wrote it. And it is written, as the title implies in our English Bibles, that it was written to Jewish Christians, Hebrew people. And if we go through the book, we will see that whoever the author was pleading with these Hebrew Christians. It seemed that they were on the verge of saying, "Is this worth it? We believed in this Jesus. We followed him. But my, oh my, it has been a rocky road." And if you read some of the passages in Hebrews, and I'm sure even most of you know them well, you'll know some of the things they suffered. How would you like someone to come into your driving shed and take your good tractors and combines? Just take them away. Or take them out in the field and set fire to them simply because you were a Christian. That's the kind of thing. Or someone breaking into your house and taking your wedding gifts away that you thought so much and of and were precious in your sight, and just destroying them. Those were the kind of things these Hebrew Christians had faced and had faced for years. Incidentally, some of you get Voice of the Martyrs magazine or Open Doors or other prayer items. More and more we read of this kind of thing happening in around the world, in India, in China, in the Muslim world, especially Afghanistan right now, in Iran, and in Nigeria, and many other places, Laos and Vietnam. What would you say to people who were facing this kind of persecution? If you had an opportunity to walk into their home after the devastation, what would you tell them to encourage them? That is what the author of Hebrews was trying to do. I have a feeling most of us would be pretty much at a loss for words. We would say we're sorry. We would try to empathize. Perhaps we would say, well, we'll get some money together. We'll get you out of this and take you to a safe country. The writer of Hebrews didn't do any of those things. But what he did basically was saying, Jesus is better. The way of the gospel and the way of the cross is superior to your belief in Judaism. And I'm going to show you how. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews does throughout the book. He shows that Jesus is better. There are five warnings throughout the book of Hebrews telling these people, don't give up. don't turn back. And each time there's encouragement. And the writer says, I don't think you are those kinds of people. But if you give up on Jesus, there is nothing. There's nothing else. You have nothing else to fall back on. The only thing you have left is facing a fearful God in judgment if you don't accept what Jesus has done for you on the cross. I would like to look tonight at the last one of those five warnings and at the end of chapter 12, where we have a look, first of all, at Mount Sinai. In typical Hebrew fashion, we look back in history to something that was burned into the heart of most Jewish people, because that's where the Ten Commandments, that's where the law was given by God. We're looking back to that, and then we are looking forward to something, in one sense, something that already is now and something that is yet to come. One of the things that in the last few chapters of the book we read a fair bit about, where it shows Jesus is better, is something called the New Covenant or the New Agreement. God made an agreement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And he brought in the Jewish nation. They failed him. And according to the prophecy of the Old Testament, he brought in a new agreement with mankind, for both Jewish people and Gentiles, for whosoever will. And that was through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 and verses 6 and 17 talk about this. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So, there's a new covenant, and don't turn back. Now, as I face you people here at Listowel, I have a tremendous appreciation for you, your fellowship here, and for the way that you uphold the Word of God, and the way that you've been faithful to each other. And I'm thankful for the number of children and young people that are here tonight. But in evangelical Christendom today, there is a huge exodus from the church. Perhaps we are facing what the Bible calls the great apostasy or the great falling away. I don't know. And I don't know where you young people are. I don't know what you're thinking. It's easy to grow up here and kind of go along. But I am hoping that we will put a little bit of fear into you tonight if you don't know the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18. I don't think I'm going to take the time to do much of what happens before. We just have a number of things. We're told, for instance, that we're in a race and we have a great cloud of witnesses watching us. And the witnesses are recorded in chapter 11, which is sometimes called the Hall of Fame for the Old Testament Christians. We have many of them and their story of faith and how through faith in God and his promises, they won great victories and did great things for God. Those people are called a cloud of witnesses. And so it's almost as if they're watching us, perhaps, like you might if you saw we're watching a marathon on the sidelines. We are in the marathon, and that's what it is. A marathon is not a sprint. We're told to put off the excess weight and run this race well. We're looking to Jesus. He's sort of at the finish line, and he's watching us. Talks about discipline, and that is not something that is much fun, even for parents to do to your children and for kids. Have you ever heard these terrible words from mommy? All right, you know we've done something bad. We won't talk about it now. We'll talk about it when daddy comes home tonight. And you have some idea what might happen then. So God disciplines his children. If we are his children, I hope I can put some fear into you tonight that if you just want to kind of waltz through your Christian life, do the minimum it takes, and enjoy as much of the world and its pleasures here, if you're a true believer, God our Father isn't going to let you away with that. And he has ways of training us. Some of them are very hard and painful, but there's going to be no spoiled brats in heaven. I'm sure of that. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come. Take look at those words. You have not come, okay? Mount Sinai is in view here. And he's saying, you used to think highly of Mount Sinai, and you should, but that isn't the most important thing now. But let's look at Mount Sinai for a moment. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And verse 21 is interesting. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And that is a quote from Deuteronomy 19 and verses, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 19. And in there, one of the things that made Moses so afraid was the Israelites, that they wouldn't fear God and great punishment would happen to them. And I'm sure Moses was afraid too. But he had a faith in God that made him go up that black, thundering, fire-breathing mountain in spite of his fear and trembling, and stay there for 40 days. Now just imagine if you were at that mountain. What would you feel like? I'm sure you would be scared. There were some very brave soldiers in that crowd, and it's the senses of that crowd was, stop talking. Moses, tell God to stop talking. We can't handle his voice, let alone the mountain and all the fire and everything. You tell us what to do, Moses, and we'll do what he wants. But please, please tell God to stop. We can't handle this. You know what? Before 40 days were over, they had made a golden calf and said, God's left us. We don't know what happened to him. So fear alone is not enough. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It also says it's the beginning of wisdom. I don't believe that Mount Sinai was just a Mount St. Helens or something like that, a normal volcano and somehow blowing off its top. There were some features about this mountain and this experience that are unique. For instance, these people heard a voice say words, words that they understood, but words that condemned them. And he said, please don't talk anymore. We can't handle it. Where is Mount Sinai? Nobody that I could find knows for sure. But there are a couple of probable candidates in the Sinai Peninsula. There are two mountains that are close. One is over 7,000 feet and the other one is close to it. And it was probably one of those. Notice what it says. It talks about the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words. You know what that made me think of? It made me think of 1 Thessalonians 4, where it describes when Jesus comes back to take his people home to heaven. There will be a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. So I don't think we won't have time to be scared. We'll just be caught away and we'll be gone if we happen to be alive when that happens. Okay, that was Mount Sinai. Let's go on here. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Jerusalem was called through the Old Testament times after David made Jerusalem the capital of Israel. Jerusalem has then and since then been called often Mount Sinai. It's on a hill. It is the capital city of the Jewish people, has been for millennia of time. And it has been called Mount Sinai. But that is not what Hebrews 12 is describing. It says, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It says of Abraham in Hebrews 11 that when God called him to a land that he had never been to and said, even though you're a foreigner in this land, this is going to be your land. It says when he left home, he looked for a city whose maker and builder was God, a heavenly city. And I believe that is this city here. And I believe that's where Abraham is right now. The Jews have a place they call Abraham's bosom. And Jesus said that's where Lazarus went in the New Testament, that he went to that place where paradise, where the what we would call the Christians of that age went to, the believers, those that exercised faith in God. So, but you have come. The writer of Hebrews is talking to living people, not to dead people. We would like to think and often imply that if someone has a good confession in Jesus Christ and they die, that we know they went to heaven. They went to this heavenly city. They are with God. But you guys are sitting here in those seats and you're living and so were the people the writer of Hebrews was addressing. And he said, you have come. How? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and also in chapter 2, verses probably 8 or 9, it tells us that believers are seated with Jesus in heavenly places. Where our bodies, our beings are not there. But with God, time is not a factor. He says things about us that were planned before we were born and before the world was created. God knew they would be that way, and so he could plan them, and they are for sure. Christians are there. So, what does it say about heaven? You have come to Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. Remember it. Remember the fear. How awesome that is in your history. But you people, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's peanuts compared to where you're coming, where you've come to. You are in this heavenly city, heavenly Jerusalem. And I want to tell you a little bit of what it's like. To an innumerable company of angels. The Bible says enough about angels to give us a few clues. And I think enough that if I had hair and really appreciated it, it would stand up pretty straight. Angels are powerful beings described in the Bible. They're not these lovey-dovey little things with wings and nice kind of feminine skirts on them or little babies with Cupid arrows that shoot. They are God's mighty warriors. The Lord Yahweh, the I am that I am of the Old Testament, is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Lord Sabaoth, which is a Hebrew word that means the armies, the hosts of God. And here it says innumerable angels. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It calls it millions upon millions, an innumerable group that nobody can count. Can you imagine what heaven's like, how big this heavenly Jerusalem is, that those kind of creatures are there? And you know something? I am totally convinced they're in this building right now. There are angels. God has told us in this book of Hebrews that some of his angels, at least, he made ministering spirits to look after us, his people, those who are the heirs of salvation. So this is a place filled with these angels. And I think if we saw them as they are, if we could see them, they are spirits. But if we could, once in a while, they make themselves visible to human beings, we would do as men of God did in the past. We would tremble. We would tremble. When we think of millions of these, our God is a mighty God. He has no problem ruling the world. And if he lets things go, it's not because he couldn't do something else. It's because of his mercy or his final end plan that he's letting some things go. But we haven't seen the end yet. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Most Bible scholars believe the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn are one and the same. They're not two entities. But you know what I think of every time I read that? I think of the General Assembly of the United Nations. This is way bigger than that. But be that as it may, this is where the Church of the Firstborn, and we are, Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead. And he rose, he conquered death. And his church, his people, are the church of the firstborn. And that's any one of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If we know him, we are in heaven. Even though we're here now, that's where we're going. And God says, well, I'm just going to say you're sitting up there already now with Christ, because it's a done deal. If you know my son, then that's where the church is. Now, is anybody going to get in with, like we do, to restaurants some of these days? We have these coupons, but we've never gotten one of these supposedly vaccination passports. But they usually look at these pieces of paper. Oh, yeah, you can come in. Or fraud. There's a lot of fraud going on today, it seems. That's not going to work here. It says, those who are registered in heaven. God has a book. He keeps very accurate books. It says he keeps books of our works and of the works of human beings. Can't fudge him. And everyone who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be in the heavenly Jerusalem with those innumerable angels. That's also a given. Is your name there? You know, it could be, if you know the Lord, that's the only way. We'll talk a little more about that right at the end. And the other big, big thing in heaven, the biggest of all, is God, the judge of all, lives in heaven. I don't know how many of you have been to court. I've been to Godrich a few times. And it's kind of awesome when everybody's talking in the courtroom and so on. And suddenly, a certain person gets up and says, all rise, please. And the judge comes in. Everything is quiet and everybody's standing there. And then he says, you may be seated. This court is now in session. God, the judge of all people, of all the universe, of all those angels, of Satan, of every demon, the judge of all, he's in heaven. That's his city. And he is there. And then it says, the spirits of just men made perfect. I've read this chapter many times. And you know, after my father passed away a few years ago, I was thinking about him quite often. And I didn't really doubt that he's with the Lord. But you tell me how much you can find or how little about what actually happens to a person, a Christian, after they die. We know they're with the Lord. We know that's far better. That should be enough. We don't know a whole lot more than that. We know that someday Jesus is coming. He's going to bring their spirits and their bodies will be resurrected and they'll have a new body. But what's happening to them right now? Is there such a thing as soul sleep? Did they just kind of are in a nothingness right now? And I came across this verse. And I don't know exactly who this means. Some commentator says, oh, well, those are the spirits of the just people in the Old Testament. Well, that's somebody's idea. But that gave me tremendous peace. Dad is a just man, not because he was perfect, but because Jesus made him that way. And I believe he's in heaven. And there are some places that talk about the spirits in heaven. The spirits under the altar in Revelation were crying out, how long, Lord, until you bring revenge? We were martyrs for you. How long do we wait? So I believe these spirits of these just men and women who are in heaven have consciousness. They something is far better, and they're with the Lord. And it gave me a real peace about Dad. I believe he's there, Aunt Mom, and many whom you know as well. They've gone on. And that's a picture of heaven. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know, we are not asked to keep the law. We couldn't anyway. Israel proved that in 2,000 years of history and more that they couldn't. We can't either. Jesus stood between God and man, and he died for your sins and mine because nothing else could please God. And so the law, which was given, it tells us in the Bible, to not to save us, but to convince us that we can't keep it and that we're sinners and that we need something better. So Jesus stood between us, and he says he is the mediator of the new covenant. This new covenant is a totally new way of having a relationship with God. Now, in the Old Testament, I believe people really were saved in the same way. Perhaps they didn't know that who Jesus was and understand that, but it was faith that God looked at, and it was faith in what he said, and they were willing to believe him and step out on that faith, and that is still the same today. God has spoken about Jesus being the Savior of the world, and he's made it very clear that there is no other way except through him. And if we realize that we have a need, that's the first thing. If we don't realize that we are sinners, we've broken God's law, and he doesn't take kindly to his broken law. He's going to uphold it to the very end. Either we will suffer for it or Jesus pays for it. And Jesus has paid for it. So by accepting what he did as a gift and surrendering ourselves to him, I believe that's important. He gives us eternal life. He's the mediator, and then we have this new agreement. And I believe that he's given us a whole new freedom. We have God's word, and in it, we basically know what kind of an attitude, what kind of a mindset, what kind of a walk of life a believer in Jesus should follow. But it is not a rule book. This new covenant, it tells us very specifically in the Bible, and I read some of those verses, is new because God wrote the law on our hearts. And I really am convinced that's part of walking in the Spirit. That the Spirit of God, if we let him guide and lead us throughout a day, then we won't necessarily be perfect, but we will fulfill as good as any human being ever could the will and the law of God. And he will discipline us, and we will be sanctified through this life. If we can picture it this way, I think it helps us through the tough times. It's like this marathon race. You endure, you go, keep going at a steady pace because there's a prize at the end of the finish line and Jesus is there watching. The only thing that's different in our Christian race is I'm not racing against Mervyn here or against Dan. God has marked out my course and nobody else has a course exactly like mine. And I need to persevere in my course to receive the prize. And then it says, to the blood of sprinkling. We don't like blood much, do we? And yet, blood, even blood transfusions, keep many people alive. It is the life is in the blood, the Bible says. And it says there is own remission or forgiveness of sins can only happen by the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, that was done as a covering way, kind of like a credit card covers a debt, but only so long. And by goats and sheep and oxen. But then Jesus came and paid the credit card off. But we need to come to him to get the good of it. And that blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel was the second person born in the Garden of Eden. And he was killed by his brother Cain. And God said to Cain, your blood is crying out of the earth to me. And that blood, I believe, was crying out vengeance. Vengeance. I was not guilty. He killed me. Vengeance. Jesus' blood is not crying out vengeance. It's better things. It's crying out, come to me and live. We sang that song tonight. Now comes the last final warning to the Hebrews. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? A day is coming, and I believe that there is, Bible teaches that we who know the Lord, one of these days we will go home to heaven. Jesus will come and take us home. We don't know when that is. And we don't know what we'll have to go through before that happens. We may very well be very, very close to that time. And then will be a time that Revelations describes and other parts in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, a time that will be worse than anything earth has ever known, for especially the last 3.5 years. And Jesus said, if that time wouldn't have been cut short, no human beings would survive. And during that time, God will turn over out his wrath on the earth. He will empty the wrath that the earth has stored up by ignoring him for all these years. And at the end of that time, he's going to reign. Jesus will come and reign. But there is a time when he is going to shake the world again, and the universe, and heaven, he says here. And we are not to refuse him, because that shaking is, according to 2 Peter, is going to result in this world and this heavens around us, and I don't know how much of the universe that will include, or whether all of it is going to burn up with fervent heat. And then it says, only the things that cannot be shaken will remain. The Bible says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Where are you going to be when things start shaking and when God's wrath comes? That's basically the question that this author is asking these Hebrew Christians. And I am asking you. I'm asking myself. And I need to come to the answer that I know that I am safe in Jesus Christ. And one other thought, just in closing, I want to give. I was glad that this meeting was committed to the Lord at the beginning. But imagine this picture of heaven that we've just gone through. And Jesus and God the Father sitting on the throne. And that's where our prayers go. And when we come to pray alone, or when you come to prayer meeting, would you dare, if there was a place like that on earth, go in there with a petition? I would go with shaking knees. But that's where our prayers go. And God said, if you come in my Son's name, you're welcome. Come to the throne of grace, that you may find mercy, and we need it often. And grace, that's favor, God's favor that we don't deserve in time of need. So in closing, this is what it says. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptable with reverence and godly fear. Bible's clear that we're not to be in terror of the Lord in one sense, but we need to fear him. And one illustration, you may have heard me giving it, that I often use is, I think I was about 17, and my grandpa Weber took some of us, because he had somehow had a pass that we could do there, to have a tour through Stelco Steel. And as we went through there, we came to one of their furnaces, and there were 100 tons of molten steel in that furnace. It was called an oxygen furnace. They put an 18-inch diameter pipe with temperature protection all around it, and they blasted pure oxygen, I don't know how many pounds of pressure, into that molten lake of 100 tons of molten steel, and it was just thundering and rattling, and the whole building was shaking. You could hardly talk, it was so loud. And then he said, the guy that took us said, do you want to see what hell looks like? And he opened a tiny little window, and a blast of heat, it was just about that big around, came out, that you could hardly look, but you could look and see this white hot light inside. The last verse says, for our God is a consuming fire. We were safe where we were looking, but I was scared. We do well to have a reverential awe towards God. We do well, and I don't think we should be afraid to admit we're a bit scared of him. But in closing, here's what Jesus said. Matthew 11. You've heard these verses many times. I've read them many times. They've blessed me many times. But it's only lately that I somehow latched onto this one phrase. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are laden and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So he has a yoke, he has a will for us. If we want a satisfied life, we will come to him and we'll do his will. We'll let him load us up, because he's going to take the other end of the yoke. But then this next phrase, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Can you imagine the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the rider of the white horse in Revelation, being gentle and lowly in heart? That's what Jesus is like. And if we let him walk with us through life, it won't be a scary thing. It says, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to leave you with that and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know these scattered thoughts. And I pray that you will bless them to us. Help us as we go from here. Give us a proper fear of you. And also a love which will be greater than anything else that we're ever called on to do. And if we are like those discouraged Hebrews, give us new life and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.